So today we'll do something a little different from what we've been doing. And in some of the previous chapters, we covered them in 1 week, but we're going to do it a little differently today, take a little more time on assurance. And I'm going to begin in a few minutes by looking at a couple of passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 8, with Simon, and then Romans chapter 8. But let me read the four paragraphs of chapter 18. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous self-engendered notions into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed, yet all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to his will, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame. Paragraph 2. The certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon, list a number of things now, based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It also results from the inward evidences of the graces of the Holy Spirit, for to those graces God speaks promises. Then again, it is based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, for he bears his witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Such witness results in the keeping of our hearts both humble and holy. 3. The infallible assurance of salvation is not an essential part of salvation, for a true believer may wait a long time for a long time and struggle with many difficulties before he attains to it. It is not a matter of extraordinary revelation, for it, if he makes a right use of the means of grace and is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers receive freely from God, he may well attain to it. It therefore becomes the duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure. By doing this, he will experience greater peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, greater love and thankfulness to God, and an increased strength and cheerfulness in dutiful obedience. These things are the natural outcome of the assurance of salvation, and they constitute strong evidence that assurance does not lead men into loose living. Paragraph 4. True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them. Or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. Yet, whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them. And here now is another list. There are several lists in this chapter. Several things remain inevitably with them. The new nature, which is born of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart, and conscience of duty. And by reason of these things just mentioned, and through the work carried on by the Spirit within them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. In the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and just praise you again for this wonderful exposition of this important ministry of your Word and Spirit, the assurance of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to understand it better. And from time to time we meet, we find ourselves talking to precious believers who are really on the brink of despair because they lack that assurance. And some of them are even literally tortured by this. And so help us, Lord, to understand and be able to, if we ever have that opportunity, to help such dear, precious souls to find the rest and the peace that Christ does give us by his Spirit. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I want to start with the first sentence there. although temporary believers. So I want to point us to and ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8, because here is an example of a temporary believer, Simon. And it's a story, of course, of something that happened in the spread of the church in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole section, verses 4 through 24. This is close to the beginning, close to Pentecost, and Peter and John were arrested. They laid hands on them, verse 3, and now verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel." Forgive me here, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Okay, sorry. I'm getting off to a great start, aren't I? I'll be all right. Chapter 8. Verse 4. Forgive me. Therefore, those who had scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Here is the important statement now. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart. And pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Just a statement here about magic in the ancient world. In the ancient world, magic was not the art of illusion. Magic was predicated on spiritual forces, both personal and impersonal, and the belief that they could be coerced and manipulated. A magician was someone who had a deep knowledge of the spirit world and could prescribe the right incantation, formula, or ritual to obtain the desired results. Although no hard examples of first century Sumerian practices of magic survive today, over 230 papyrus documents have been discovered illustrating the practice of magic generally for the Greco-Roman period. Here's one example. This is all from Clinton Arnold, who has done a lot of work in this area. Here's the one example. Come to me, spirit that flies in the air, called with secret codes and unutterable names. At this lamp, divination which I perform, and enter into the boy's soul, that he may receive the immortal form in mighty and incorruptible light, because while chanting, I call, and then magical names are called upon him. So that just gives you an idea of what's really going on here. Not just like magic tricks, you know, like make this thing disappear and that kind of stuff. Okay, let's connect there. So the point is here that Simon is an example of a temporary believer just because the scripture says he believed and was baptized. So the beginning of the story wasn't changed because of the end of the story. In other words, Simon was reported as believing, and it's a fact, he was baptized. So therefore, Simon is an example of a temporary believer. And that's really the only point that I want to make here about this example. But there are other factors in this narrative that are significant. Namely, Simon's way of thinking. And also the motivation for him believing. So what in this narrative, just real brief answer, tells you what Simon was really thinking about all of this? It's something that he said. It is something that he asked for. Just tell me the verse.
It's 19 and 20.
Verse 19 and 20. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So here he exposes himself. And yet, there's something about the preaching that did affect him. And that's not strange. I mean, you know that people are affected by the preaching, but whether it makes a deep transformation in their hearts, that's another story. And here you can see that it didn't. And Peter then responds in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So Simon wanted to have this gift, and the gift of God here in verse 20 is just a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in the Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know from other places that this Holy Spirit is God's best gift. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Is the way Luke tells that. Which means that that's one way that Jesus said it. In Matthew's version, he said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? So, it seems to me that Luke understood either that that's what Jesus meant, or Jesus actually said that as well, because many of the things that Jesus said and he repeated throughout his ministry. Okay, so with Simon, I mean, there's a question at the end, which I will only allow like no more than 2 minutes of discussion on it. Okay, just to have a little fun in our class here. But Acts 8:24. Repent, Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, we could talk about that, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, Peter, who, you know, the apostles had wisdom. It's just like with Ananias and Sapphira. You could say that, well, the gift of discernment, like you have in 1 Corinthians, is, you know, this special gift that the Holy Spirit gives to people, where he actually tells them on the spot, this person has this problem. But, I mean, he certainly could do that. But I think that in these cases, Peter's just filled with the Spirit and has discernment. Because wisdom and discernment is one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom and discernment. And I think that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter just could see through them because he had discernment. He was filled with the Spirit. So that's what he does in verse 23. He says to Simon, you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So pronouncing him effectively what? Unconverted, unsaved, right. So just an interesting aside. I used to ask the students in the Acts class about this, and I remember a lot of discussion came out, most of which I didn't understand because it was in Chinese, but I said, do you think that Simon was converted? And boy, did the views vary on that. So that's based on his answer in verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So I'll just ask you what you think, and then we'll speak a couple minutes, and then we'll just have to move on. Based on that answer, do you think Simon was converted once his sin was pointed out? We got a no already. Yes, Derek?
I would say no.
We got another no. Okay.
I would say yes.
You say yes? We got a yes. Okay.
Say no.
No. Okay. What does that answer sound like to you? I mean, pray to the Lord for me. Someone says, well, pray. They're trying to help you, and they're telling you to pray about something, and you say, well, pray for me yourself.
Sounds like King Saul and Samuel came to him, both of that.
Right.
Kingdom was going to be taken away from him. You see, he didn't right. have a true heart of repentance.
Right, yeah.
He just was sorry that he was found out.
Right. Well, I don't think he is either. I don't think he is. This does not seem to me to be an answer that bespeaks a person whose heart is soft toward, in this case, an apostle, Peter, who's just manifested the power of God in his ministry there. So, but when you look at all of that, when you look at the end of the story, and then you contrast it to the statement at the beginning that Simon believed and was baptized. So there you have an example of a temporary believer. But you also have, the Lord prepared us for this in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower or the soils. A plant grows up, but it doesn't last. It doesn't continue. The first soil is different in that the devil just comes and snatches away the seed. And the person is just like left, you know, benighted, is nothing. In the second and the third soils, something happens. There's a seed in the second one that grows up, and it shows a little plant, but it doesn't continue because it doesn't have any root. And in the third one, the seed is choked by the thorns and thistles. And only the fourth soil is the one that bears fruit. So out of in terms of responses to the Word of God, of the four soils, only one of them, of the four, bears fruit. Yes, Eddie.
So, I mean, our theme is assurance.
Yeah.
So I understand what you said as far as the four soils, but there's also the example that he gives of the wheat and the tares, and that these won't be separated until the end. So there are some that will go through their entire life looking like we maybe even believe in him.
Sure.
Maybe even having what they quote as assurance. Uh-huh. But yet, when he separates, that's when no word.
That's right.
He says that many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and you go, I don't know who you are.
Mm-hmm.
So assurance, I guess what I'm getting to is... Well, I guess you're probably going to get to it, so I won't get to it for you.
Well, but Matthew 7:22 is listed in the verses under the first paragraph. That's the one that says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Yeah. No, that's fine, and that's exactly right. That parable applies. And that's what the confession of faith starts off with in the first statement. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous carnal presumptions, it says in the original version, carnal presumptions, they translated that to self-engendered notions. Okay, I see what they're trying to do there. Carnal presumptions, we're kind of used to that word, carnal presumption. So, unregenerate, temporary believers, and other unregenerate persons, that is, who think they're Christians, may be deceived by erroneous carnal presumptions, that is, a trusting in the flesh, or self-engendered, meaning just like from the flesh, it's the same idea. Notions, presumptions, ideas about themselves, you know, conclusions about themselves, I'm a Christian. Or I believed back in this meeting some years ago, or when I was young. Into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed. And then it contrasts to believers. Yet all who truly believe and love him in sincerity. There's several lists in this chapter. Here you have a small one. All who truly believe. A true Christian is described as a person who truly believes, as opposed to a carnal presumption. Also, love him in sincerity. That's the second thing in this short list. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one. They love him in sincerity. And they endeavor to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to his will. So these are some of the evidences that are presented right at the outset there. Faith, love, and you could call it obedience, that's what it is, or you could just say following Christ, truly following Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's what they're saying here. Endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to his will may in this life certainly be assured that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame. So some of the passages that are used here in support of this, although there's so much more, and that's what I'm trying to take this little different approach today, just to touch on some other passages. Job 8:13-14, Bildad says, and these three men, they said, they spoke a lot of truth, it's just that they applied it wrongly. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust a spider's web. And also, Matthew 7:22-23, which Eddie mentioned, that's also connected to the first part of the paragraph. Then you have, toward the end there, they may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and a number of verses from 1 John, so let's look at those. A number of verses, you see a string of them, 1 John 2 and 3 are listed here. First John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 3:14. Notice the phrase, by this we know. I forget the number of times it's used in First John, but it's over a dozen. I think it's more than that. And that's what assurance is all about. Knowing to the, you know, to the comfort of your soul, and the knowing to the be able to, you know, ward off doubts and fears about that. In 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 19, we will know by this, so they're connected by this, we will know by this, loving, with deed and truth, that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. The word assure there, margin says persuade. Okay, come back to that later. 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So that picks up the theme of paragraph one on and a good conscience, keeping a good conscience, which obviously, if we don't keep a good conscience, then that will affect our assurance. And that's what he's saying in 1 John 3:21. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what if our heart condemns us, our conscience? So then we just have to deal with that. And when as we deal with it, we know that God is working in us because we're keeping a good conscience. 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And I'm going to talk about this in just a few minutes. And then 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So in 1 John, you know, this is a pretty serious thing. How does a person know? How does a person know infallibly? How does a person know unto the point of being so sure that he just rests in this knowledge? He's not tossed about it. He's not torn about it. Even when trials come, and in paragraph four, which I entitled just realism, real struggles that people have, so that even if you have real struggles, you're able to navigate those, and you know you're going to make it through the struggles in terms of assurance, because you just in 1 John you know. So, and it closes that first paragraph by saying, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame, or in a hope in which they will never be ashamed. All right. Any thoughts or questions? And then I want to move on to this idea of the Holy Spirit's work of witness in Romans 8 and John 14-16. Yes.
Is that the only example in the Bible of what you would call a temporary believer? The one you read in Acts?
You have statements like Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I didn't look into those. I'm sure there are, but in preparation for this class, I don't have a list of those for you. But that one comes to mind. Demas has forsaken me. But the difference between a statement like that and Acts chapter 8 is that in Acts chapter 8, it says that Simon believed and was baptized. So, yes. Walter?
Judas is an example of a temporary believer.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, Judas. Thank you. He's quite an example, isn't he? Wow. Yeah,
there are also many who drew near to Christ in his earthly ministry who were just looking for signs, or they seemed to believe, but they really weren't interested.
That's a good example. Yeah, and the crowds. You had the crowds. Calvin said that those people in the crowds had he called it a milk faith or something like that, you know. Yeah, so, thank you. That's a good question. All right, well, let's, as a background, rather than piecemeal with a confession where the confession is a systematic theology, and so it's taking all the teachings of Scripture and putting it into this one theme of assurance, but oftentimes there are in these chapters, you know, there are large sections of Scripture that cover a subject like this, and we have that here. So let's turn first to Romans 8, and let me read a section of Romans chapter 8, just to broaden our foundation on this doctrinal subject of assurance. And I say this because, for practical reasons also, that If you've ever dealt with a person who struggles with assurance, I haven't. I have dealt with a few, and one recently in another church that I actually had the privilege of marrying her to her husband. But you know, you know, you try to take out different things out of your bag, so to speak, and you use this, you use that, and so if you just said, "Well, read the Confession of Faith," you know, that will help you with your struggle with assurance. That might not be the best way to start off. It would be better to start off with some passages of Scripture. Not that you would never do that. And in the case that I'm thinking of most recently, that person, you know, did that and would often just go to the chapter and to because that person was just looking for help wherever she could get it. So, in Romans chapter 8, the section here is the one is where it begins at verse 5 of Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, which is a turning point in this great chapter. Verses 1 through 4 go together, but we'll skip that for now. Verse 5 starts talking about the flesh and the spirit. So for those who are, and those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the spirit. So those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, naturally. But those who are according to the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Holy Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. It's just a result. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit, that's the small lowercase s, your human spirit, is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So that's the solution to the problem of the previous verse, verse 10. I hope you're following this. So verse 12, So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, naturally. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now this now is the transition segue into this whole subject of the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's witness. George was talking about that last night, where I think he mentioned it in his prayer. It was beautiful the way he did that. So, leading, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Because the ones who are being led have a spirit of adoption as sons by which they cry out, Abba, Father. And actually, if you're crying out, Abba, Father, you're not having a problem with assurance, right? You wouldn't be having a problem with that. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So, but stops at verse 16, actually. So it goes from 9 through 16. The witness of the Spirit. I have a quote from C.R. Vaughan, whose 1975 banner book, The Gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is C.R. Vaughan. He says, "The witness of the Spirit is therefore, in the order of things, dependent on the activity of our spiritual graces. His witness to faith implies the existence and activity of love. He witnesses the worth and value of obedience when obedience is rendered." It becomes very clear then that the witness of the Spirit is not to be expected in a careless course of Christian living. We'd agree with that. Or in a stupefied condition of Christian graces. Our spirits must also testify, according to this verse. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. Our spirits must also testify. His witness is borne along with the witness of our own spirits, and not without or independent of them. So, well, we saw it in paragraph 1, but takes this thought a little further, that essentially assurance is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to your heart and your heart responding, bearing witness in your heart. And that's why you have this emphasis on, you know, a careful Christian life. It's not for those who live carelessly. Because, naturally, if you're living carelessly, then your spirit is not going to bear witness to the, you know, the presence of the Spirit and salvation. Yes, Eddie.
The Spirit, and I can't tell you when, but surely He has persuaded me of the person and work of Christ so that they can never be challenged. No matter what, whether it be the enemy himself or some false religion or some false idea, nothing can persuade me otherwise of how we're truly saved and how we're accepted before God. I'm firm in that. So it's almost...
What was that you said? You were what in that?
I'm firm in
firm.
My faith.
Okay, got it.
Yeah,
gotcha.
Firm in my faith. Nothing right. can move me away from that as far right. as understanding how I'm saved and how I'm accepted before God. So it's almost exclusively the presence of sin that challenges the assurance of salvation. Because sometimes it's like, where is this stuff coming from? The sin, it arises at times... The strangest times, the strangest manners, the strangest things, and I'm like, if truly the soul of my soul is redeemed, where are these things coming from? So it's like I've been trying to understand as far as us being new creations, of being new in Christ, is being saved, where exactly is this sin coming from? If I'm a new creature, you know, is it simply I'm a new creature because the presence of the Holy Spirit is in me? Or has He transformed my human spirit in some miraculous new way? Because where exactly is the sin coming from? Because it's persistent, and sometimes I'm asking myself, sometimes it grieves me, you know, and sometimes, yeah, I might linger on that thing for a second. I'm like, all right, Lord, forgive me for thinking this or that. But sometimes it might be something just harassing me. But it's a constant struggle, but I find myself asking, where is this coming from? If I be new in Christ, where is this coming from?
Anyone want to help Eddie with this? Rocky?
Well, I just, you know, the verse where it says the whole creation groans.
Okay.
Like the whole world is under sin. It's not just you and your heart.
That's helpful.
So nothing's been made perfect yet. Shouldn't surprise us. What does the creation do to groan under sin? But yet, it's universally large, and you're just part of that universe.
It's a helpful illustration. Did you or not?
Indwelling sin.
Yeah, indwelling. I mean, it's indwelling. That's what you're asking. Where does it come from? But it's coming from you.
So, what part of me has been changed? If, in other words, when I see God creating something, God makes something new, it's normally perfect, good, acceptable in His sight. So speaking of the new creation regarding salvation,
yeah. mm-hmm.
so God made me mm-hmm. new but left sin somewhere in me?
Well, you could put it that way. It's just that, as Rocky said, we're not. It's the work isn't finished yet. We're not glorified yet. But one more mark. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, two things. We have three enemies. The Satan, the world, and our own predispositions, whatever we lived before. Number two, even Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't. Mm. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Mm. So even Paul struggled with that. Well, if I'm brand new and I'm recreated, why am I still, you know?
So that's excellent. Yeah. So it's a matter of defining what is the new creation. So the new creation is a new person, a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, but not. But the new creation is the creation of a heart that has been made new in terms of its focus. Now loves God. It is repentant. It knows how to repent because that's how the relationship started. With repentance, repent and believe the gospel. And so that repentance just continues on throughout your life. So it's a new man and a new heart that has been that has a new focus. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, a new disposition. You know, a conscience that really works. You know, that's talking a lot about conscience. The content, knowledge, faith, wisdom, all those things, or those are all the good things. Because Paul says in his letters, like in Ephesians, Colossians, when he talks about the new man, he says, put off the old man. So putting off the old man is obviously something you continue to do. It's not something that you do once at conversion and then you're done with that old man. So it's all part of the larger purpose of God in making it, giving us the new heart that enables us to war against sin, which the unbeliever does not have. I mean, he might make some progress in dealing with his alcoholism, go to Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever, or go to some addiction program. I mean, those things work for people. It's not that only Christians can, it's that it's only the Christians who can, you know, find any success. But whatever success they may find in dealing with any addiction, it's not going to be in a life that loves God, right, and in obedience that follows Christ. So let's go on. Just thank you. That's a great question. But yeah, where does it come from? I mean, the answer is it comes from yourself, ourselves. But as long as we see that, what we call that remaining sin, it's not reigning. You know, the reigning versus remaining. It's not reigning, R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G. It's remaining. So it's, and yet in Romans chapter 7, I mean, that's where Paul speaks in the most difficult language, where he, but the fact that he abhors it, wretched man that I am, shows. I mean, an unbeliever wouldn't say that. Okay, so I just wanted to share a few thoughts from the chapter that I had in my book on the witness of the Spirit. It's just a couple pages. I already read the quote from Vaughn, so I might as well just read that. So under the section on the witness of the Spirit, which is one of his 8 ministries in our lives, Paul identified this ministry of the Spirit when he wrote Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, lowercase, that we are children of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is his testimony to the truth about our relationship with God. He testifies that we are children of God. So he does not mislead us about our status in Christ. You know, Exodus 20, verse 16, we're not to bear false witness. Well, he doesn't bear false witness about us. Job said, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high, Job 16:19. So he's the one who bears the witness. But the Spirit indwells us and bears witness to our spirits. So that is, first of all, a legal testimony before God. It's the whole aspect of our salvation, which you find in the book of Romans. And salvation is a legal matter with God. Righteousness, justice, the no condemnation, that's a pronouncement. It's like the judge saying, not guilty. So it's a legal, bears witness, the Greek word in Romans 8:16, sumartere, bearing witness, with. Furthermore, Jesus promised that it would be so. In John 15, he said, the helper, the paraclete, will testify, same word, martyrese, about me. John 15:16. And the Lord used 4 different words in John 14 through 16 to describe aspects of the Spirit's witness in our hearts to all believers. And I always found this fascinating, and I love this part of John 15, where the Lord is actually describing the witness of the Spirit using 4 different words. Let me tell you what those words are. The first is the word emphanizo, which means to reveal. So I will love him and disclose myself to him, John 14:21. To the believer. That's the first word. The word means to reveal or make something known. So this happens in the witness of the Spirit. It happens with assurance. God is revealing things to us, and you have to be in touch with him so that you're getting those messages. They come from his word. They don't come from, you know, up there. So that's the first word that he uses, and that's the verse. John 14:21. This is the promise. Jesus said, I will love him, or I will love you, and will disclose myself to you, my followers. The The word means to reveal, make something known. The second word is abode, which is the same word used in John 14:1. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It just means abodes, rooms. Okay, mansion is fine. That's the King James. We're so used to that. Many mansions. But the word just means abode. Not to take away any joy that you get from that word. You can still use it. But the word is abode, mone, a dwelling place, a room, in the upper room. We will come to him and make our abode with him, John 14:23. That's the second word. So that's how the Lord assures us. He takes up his abode in our hearts. The third word is testimony, which is the word we just were talking about in Romans 8:16. But he uses it in John 15:26. This is the legal testimony that brings conviction, convincing us about Christ's person, work, and gift of the Spirit, making us the children of God. Remember John 14, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness, and the judgment to come. What's that other word? John 16. Should not. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness. What was that? Righteousness and judgment. Yeah, there's a third one.
Sin, righteousness, judgment.
Sin, there it is. Thank you. Yes, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's this convicting work. Legal testimony that brings conviction, convincing us about, and it's not like convicting us about sin as much as it first convicts us about Christ's person, work, and the gift of the Spirit, making us the children of God. And the fourth word is announce, which is in John 16:14. It's a different word. It's translated in English, disclose, but it has the sense of declaring, and that's announcing. And this has to do with cheering up. Assurance is meant to cheer us up. And we need a lot of cheering up in this life, right? Because of, you know, our struggles that we're going through with sin and just everything. And that's what it's the anangele. It's the one of the words used for preaching, to speak forth, to speak good news. The good news, cheering up. So in summary, these promises and the four words that are used in John 14 through 16 show us that our relationship to the Father and Son through the Spirit is one of deep and abiding love. Salvation is a love relationship, and the Spirit witnesses to our spirits that we are the children of God. This is a ministry of the Spirit for every believer, not just for some. There's no special baptism that you need to have in order to have this ministry. The witness of the Spirit is the personal application of the illuminating work of the Spirit. It is his warm and personal encouragement to our doubting minds. He supports our assurance. It is the Spirit who cheers us up with the good news of Christ. The believer continues to have the gospel preached in his heart. The gospel is not just for the lost, it's for the child of God as well. And that's the significance of the fourth word, anangele, John 16:14-15, that the Spirit announces or preaches to our hearts. Christ is preaching to our hearts by his Spirit, and we are encouraged and assured. And John emphasizes this in his first letter, which we just talked about. So we have to stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that you give to us. Lord, help us to learn more about how this works, and also to learn about those things that might dull our assurance and even remove it from us. So help us, Lord, this day we pray, and be with us now as we fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.